Well, this morning we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I printed a little bit of it in the bulletin. I really shouldn't have tried to print any of it because it's a rather long chapter, and we really need to see the whole of it. I tried to think of how to split this sermon into two, and there's just no way to split it. So I was about to say you're going to get the whole load this morning, but it's not going to be that long. All right, but what I would like to do is to begin by reading the entire chapter so that we can get the whole picture before us this morning. This is the Word of God. So as it is read, let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people, his people, Israel. And now listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord. and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, I think you can see why I spent a lot of time preparing this sermon this week. What shall we say about this chapter of Scripture? Horror comes to mind, especially when you consider what God told Saul he was to do. You're to go down there and find the Amalekites and kill them. Kill every one of them. Kill men, kill women, kill their children, kill their infants, kill their oxen and their sheep. He didn't say dogs and cats, but you get the idea. And what a horrible assignment that he gives. And then we saw that Saul took it upon himself to spare some. He had his excuses and his reasons. And so we're left today with two questions. First, what in the world is this chapter trying to teach us? And secondly, how does the Lord want us to respond to a chapter in the Scriptures like this? Well, to get those answers, we have to understand, first of all, who these Amalekites were. The Amalekites were a large tribe of nomads that inhabited the wilderness. It's very interesting when you start researching the geographical areas named in the text. Shur was just to the east of Egypt. As soon as you left the Nile Delta, you were in the region of Shur. It was the wilderness of the Sinai on our maps. So they had that territory there. And then when you look at the other end of their territory, many maps show it going all the way to the Persian Gulf. In other words, wherever there was wilderness, wherever there was desert, wherever there was just empty land, if you were there, you were in danger of being overrun by the Amalekites. They were a fierce people. They were notoriously violent and cruel. It says here that Saul went down and besieged their city. They must have had one city anyway, but most of the time they lived in tents and they moved around and you never knew where they would be. When Israel first went out into the wilderness, having left the slavery of Egypt, they were so happy, and then the Amalekites fell upon them. And these Amalekites were very much like our modern day terrorists. They never came out and confronted you head on. They waited until you passed by, and then they killed women and children. They were savages. They were pirates of the land. They were hated and feared by everyone. And the Amalekites seemed to have a particular animosity for the people of God, for Israel. Alas, there are still people today that have conceived a hatred of the people of Israel. Well, it was these people that God told Saul, fix them up once and for all. Clear them out. Get rid of them all. Don't leave one left. And of course, we read that Saul decided not to do that. You know, God told him to do one thing, but Saul had a better idea. And it's pretty clear. It says that he spared Agag the king, and it suggests that maybe he was the only one he spared. That's not true. In chapter 30 of this book, we find that David and his mighty men have left their women and children in a little town called Ziklag, which is in the wilderness of Judea. They left them there where they would be safe while they went to fight the Philistines. And guess who shows up there? The Amalekites. And they capture everybody in the town and haul them off. I guess they were going to take them to be slaves until David and his men were able to go and rescue them. If you turn over a page or two from there to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read that a man came to David to report the death of King Saul. And he brought David King Saul's crown. And David said, "How do you know these things?" He said, "Well, I'm the one who killed him. He was dying, he was wounded, and he was begging somebody to kill him. So I saw that he couldn't live, and so I slew him, and I brought you his crown." And David said, "Who are you anyway?" And he says, "Well, I'm a foreigner. I am the son of an Amalekite." Wrong thing to say to David. I'll let you read that chapter, and you can see what happened to him. Then many, many years later, we come to the book of Esther, when Israel were captives in Babylon. And I hope you know the story. There was this wicked man in the courts of the king. His name was Haman. And he decided on a plot that would annihilate all of the Jews, kill every last one of them. And guess who Haman was? He was the Agite. Agite as in Agag the king. In other words, an Amalekite. In short, if you want to know who the ancient Amalekites were, they were Nazis before there were Nazis. That's who they were. So, what is this chapter teaching us? It's teaching us a very simple lesson, but one that many people stumble over today. It is teaching us that God is the judge of all the earth, that He is holy, and that He will do perfect justice to this world. When Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, when he heard that they were all to be destroyed because of their wickedness, he said to the Lord in Genesis 18, verse 25, "Will you destroy righteous people with the wicked?" Suppose there are 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you destroy the whole place with them in it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's just? God is the judge of all the earth. And he has sworn to do what is just. Now, today, people don't like to hear this. It's hard to hear it. And the objection usually comes, "Well, wait, whoa, whoa. You know, back up the truck. I heard that the Bible says that God is merciful and that he's forgiving and that he is patient. Doesn't the Bible say that?" And yes, it certainly does. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says it in many places. But 2 Peter chapter 3 is a perfect example. Verse 9 reads, "He, that is God, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter's explaining why the day of judgment hasn't come yet. It's because of God's patience. Because he does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. But then we got to read the next verse, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works shall be, and the works that are done on it shall be exposed." God's patience is real, but it's not eternal. Peter makes the point that God has set a day, a day of judgment, when justice will be fully served. In 1 Samuel 15, the day of justice on Amalek has come. And Saul has been appointed the judge. And he has revealed himself in this chapter to be an unjust judge. A judge who lets the guilty off and doesn't pay them back. And Samuel accuses him of this. And then we hear a litany of excuses from Saul, beginning with verse 15. He begins by shifting the blame to others. Well, it's those people under me that let them off. You know, you don't know what it's like, Samuel, to be a king. You give orders and people just don't obey them. And besides, when I saw them, you know, keeping back some of the finest of the sheep and the oxen, we decided we'd have a big worship service for God down here in Gilboa. It's gonna blow you away, Samuel. Just wait till we start. It's going to be fantastic. Reminds me of something I read from the Puritans. They said, whenever true religion begins to deteriorate in a people, then there is an upsurge of ceremony and a love for high worship services. I don't know if that's generally true as they suggest, but it's certainly true of Saul, isn't it? Oh, now I've got competition out there. Cut that fella off, whoever that is. You know, there's a lot of thought today about Saul in this point. And frankly, I think most people are sympathetic with Saul. God seems awful harsh to remove him as king over sparing some people for goodness sakes. I mean, that just seems awfully, awfully harsh. And in fact, modern attitudes toward justice go even further. We're told that we don't need to really pay a lot of attention to the Old Testament because just chapters just like this prove it. It's just a bloodthirsty book. And God's angry all through the Old Testament. He really seems to be in a bad mood. So we want to move over into the New Testament where he seems to have mellowed out. And he's loving and kind and gracious and forgiving and all of that. But, you know, if you read the Bible, you know it's all one book. It's made up of 66 books, but it's all one story. God does not change. Consider what the New Testament teaches on this subject. When Paul was speaking to the philosophers of Athens, irreligious people all, he said, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him up from the dead." You know who he's talking about. Jesus is going to be the judge. And Jesus says this himself in John chapter 5, also in the New Testament. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute justice, because he is the Son of Man." Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for the what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then Jesus predicts what he's going to say on that day in Matthew chapter 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, at the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is the teaching of Scripture. And I'm afraid what modern people have failed to understand, that if there is no judgment day, if there is no judge to execute justice, then life in this world not only becomes insupportable, it becomes utterly meaningless. It means that justice will never be served. It means there's no such thing as justice. It means that the millions of people who have been slaughtered in the history of the world, whose blood is crying out to God for justice, the blood will cry out and never be answered. Because there's never going to be a judgment. At least that's the thought of modern man. It's understandable. Nobody likes to think about being judged. All of us fear that if we have any sense. But what we don't realize is when you get rid of the judge, you get rid of the meaning of life. You get rid of any purpose. You see, it's a comfort to know that justice will ultimately be done. It is especially a comfort when you are suffering injustice. Some of you have been in courts where an unjust judge sat, and you know the frustration of that. And it is a comfort to you to know that there is a judge who someday will rule in perfect justice, and he will redeem the right. Jesus knew this. In Mark chapter 14, when the Jewish high priest in this kangaroo court was about to pronounce condemnation on him, he adjured Jesus by the name of God, "Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah or not." And Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." What was our Lord talking about there? He, as he faced the greatest injustice ever done in this world, he was remembering that there will come a day when justice will be served, and Jesus would be the one to serve it. He was saying, "You sit in judgment of me today, Caiaphas, but the day is coming when I will sit in judgment of you, and you're going to see it with your own eyes." And this was a comfort to our Lord as he was about to endure the greatest of injustices. So, knowing that this chapter teaches us of the justice of a holy God, how should we respond? Well, you know, in one sense, you could just take the scripture that David read a few minutes ago, Romans 12, 14 through 21, and just read that this afternoon. It's almost as though Paul took over my sermon at that point and described how we should respond. And I would encourage you to think about that this afternoon. Meditate on it. It's the Lord's Day. It's a great day to do that. But let me suggest a couple of other things. Going back to this chapter, let us look at the example set for us by the prophet Samuel and by the Lord himself. Samuel, when he hears what Saul has done in verse 11, was angry. That's a deep word. It means to burn, to be hot with zeal, to be incensed. He felt outraged that Saul was to be a judge, a righteous judge, and he proves to be an unjust judge. He was outraged at this, that the glory of God would not be served. And then look at verse 35, the very last thing it says about him. It says, Samuel grieved over Saul. When he saw Saul nonchalantly going off to his house in Gibeah, no longer concerned that Samuel would no longer counsel him, Samuel was grieved. And the word here is a poignant word. It's the same word used in Genesis 37, where Jacob's sons brought to him the coat of many colors that was in tatters and was soaked with blood. And they said, "Look at this coat and tell us whose it is." What a heartless thing for those boys to do. And Jacob took the coat in his hands and he said, "It's my son's, Joseph's. Doubtless Joseph has been killed by a wild animal and is no more." And he grieved. And when his grandchildren came in to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. He said, "I will not be comforted. I will go to my grave in sorrow because my son is no more." And that's how Samuel felt about Saul, grieving with him. It filled him with sorrow and grief. Have you ever wept over the lost? Are there any tears in our hearts for those who are wandering apart from Jesus Christ, facing a judgment of a just God, a judgment they cannot possibly endure? Do we look at them and pat ourselves on the back for not being bad like them? Or is there grief? How do you think the Almighty wants you to respond? Then we look at God. Verse 11, he says he regrets that he made Saul king. This is really the hardest thing about this chapter. What does it mean for God to regret? The word literally means to have sorrow, and it means to repent. I think we can discount the repentance. God has no need of repentance. He's absolutely perfect. And in verse 29, where Samuel denies that God would ever repent, I think he's referring to that aspect of this word. He doesn't need to repent. He never does. Nevertheless, it is a paradox. And the last thing we read about the Lord in this chapter is that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. It is the same word here that is used of him in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when God beheld the violence and the actions and deeds of men on the earth, and it says, "And the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth." And it goes on to say, "It grieved him to his heart." It pained him in his heart. And that's what we see of God here. When God regards the justice he has had to pronounce on King Saul, who eminently deserved to be treated this way, his heart, God's heart, is filled with pain. Again, I ask you, what is our attitude toward the lost? How many times do we hear the phrase, "go to hell"? You know, today in our society, that's considered a mild profanity. It's no longer bleeped out of movies that are broadcast on TV because it's not considered to be offensive. You hear it all the time. It's not offensive to people today because people today don't believe in hell. But you and I, who believe God's word, know that it is a dark and sinister reality. And even today, there are people in hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that not move us? If it doesn't, we are in need of repentance because God cares for sinners. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, he tells us himself, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God does not want people to die in their sins. He does not want them to face justice. This is why he sent his son to completely and perfectly satisfy justice. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. And so what must we do? We must hear what God says to us in Psalm 2, verse 12, where he commands us, "Kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Don't misunderstand what we're being told. In the movie, The Darkest Hour, when Churchill was appointed Prime Minister of England, he had an appointment with the king. And he went and met with the king, who asked him to form a government. And then they made arrangements to meet on Monday afternoon, or Monday for lunch. And the last thing Churchill did was take the king's hand and bow and kiss his hand. That's how you show allegiance to a king. You kiss him. You kiss his hand. And that's what Psalm 2:12 is saying to do with Jesus Christ, to kiss the king. Kiss the son lest he be angry. Become one of his people. Take refuge in him and you will be blessed. Let us remember what Paul told the Athens philosophers. God now commands all people everywhere, Baptist as well as Presbyterians, and those who aren't anything at all of us are commanded to repent. And what we need to do is realize that there is a day of judgment. It has been set, and it is coming. And you and I, our only hope is to have a defense attorney. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, an attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." If you kiss the Son, if he becomes your representative before God, then on the last day when he judges the world, he will not examine your sins, he will examine his righteousness, because he will replace our guilty record with his spotless record that completely satisfies the justice of God. And that's why the scriptures say he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He doesn't just say, "Oh, we'll forget about it." He says, "I have paid for it on the Calvary." And so, that's the direction we must go. Take God's justice seriously. It is true. The world stands upon it. And while it's ignoring it today, it's going to come. God promised it. God does not lie. But we must be ready. Let us hear the words of the Lord Jesus and let him have the final say on this whole subject. From Mark chapter 13, verse 35 and following, Jesus said, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the face of justice, in the face of your unremitting righteousness, we sinners can stand because of the righteousness of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this day to kiss the Son. Help us to own him as our King, our Lord, our Savior. Look upon his righteousness, we pray, and forgive us our sins. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.